I read this passage and I say, wow, what a God. All about Cornelius and how God brings Cornelius into the kingdom. I think of the little boy who was overheard talking to himself as he strode out into his backyard to play ball with himself. He was an only child. And he had his baseball cap in place. He was toting his ball and toting his bat. And then he would build up his confidence. He'd say, I am the greatest player in the world. And then he would toss the ball in the air and he would swing and he would miss. And undaunted, he would pick up the ball and he would throw it into the air. And again, he would say to himself, I am the greatest baseball player ever. And he swung at the ball again and he missed. He paused for a moment to examine the bat and the ball very carefully to be sure nothing was wrong. And then once again, he threw the ball into the air and he said, I am the greatest baseball player who ever lived. He swung the bat again hard and again he missed the ball. Wow, he exclaimed, what a great pitcher. And I look at this and I say, what a great God. Any way you look at it, God comes out as the worthy sovereign ruler of the universe that he is. Because here was this faithful old warrior in the Roman army who came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, and his life was wonderfully changed, and God used him in a spectacular way, as we will see when we get to the end of this chapter. He was a Gentile. He was stationed in Caesarea, which lies along the Mediterranean sea line, sea coast, just north of modern-day Tel Aviv, about 30 miles from the ancient city of Joppa. The city of Tel Aviv is sandwiched right in between. And for those of you who went to Israel with us last summer, you will remember, perhaps, because we've been 24 hours or so in transit, that we made our very first stop in Israel after we got on the bus at the city of Caesarea, the ancient city of Caesarea, where this man, Cornelius, would have been, here in verse 1 of chapter 10. And it's a magnificent city. It was in that day that was built by Herod the Great. It was named in honor of the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus, who was the emperor, you remember, at the time of the birth of Christ, and that's recorded in Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. And he was the adopted heir of Julius Caesar, and everybody knows about Julius Caesar in history. The city of Caesarea stood at a very strategic location along the Mediterranean coastline. It was on the direct route between Tyre and Egypt. It was therefore a very busy commercial center for inland trade. It was formerly a second-class harbor, but when King Herod came upon the scene, he made it a show city, a class city of that day. And he deepened the harbor and he built a breakwater out against the southern gales. He constructed an imposing city with an amphitheater, and the remains of that amphitheater are yet seen today. In fact, when we were there last summer, some of you, in fact, all of you will remember, I think, that at that particular time they were getting ready to have some kind of a big musical production on the part of the military. But it's an incredible remains that stands there, and it goes back to this very time, and Cornelius, no doubt, would have at some point been in that amphitheater. Now, because of the strategic location and the importance of this city, it was important for the Roman emperor at that time to have a Roman presence in the land of Israel, and particularly at Caesarea, because he had built an aqueduct. King Herod had built this aqueduct that brought fresh water down, and the remains, much of the remains of that aqueduct can still be seen today. And it was so important to be able to preserve and to protect that there was stationed there a continuing military presence on the part of the Roman emperor. The Romans had what is called an Italian cohort there in charge of keeping peace. And it was Cornelius who was in charge of this Italian regiment. So that's where Cornelius comes into the picture, and those are just sort of some facts about him in general. But what I want us to see this morning is how God worked in, first of all, this man Cornelius, secondly, in Peter the Apostle, And then thirdly, in the lives of those who were present at the end of Acts chapter 10 and witnessed the conversion of Cornelius and the preaching of the Apostle Peter. So we'll look at it in that order. Now first notice a number of details that are given about Cornelius, other than what I've already given to you this morning. Look in verse 2. He was a devout man, one who feared God with all of his household, who gave alms generously, money to those people who needed it. And he prayed to God always. Now you look at this and you say, this man looked impressive on paper. He probably would put many of us to shame in terms of what he was willing to give of his financial resources, how much time he was willing to pray. He was a very religious man. He was so close to the kingdom of God, and yet he wasn't quite there. He was right up at the very door. He was against the very gates of the kingdom of God, but he hadn't yet entered in. And yet he had all of the credentials that a man could possibly want from the world's perspective in the area of religious credentials. He had it all. He maybe was like some of us here this morning. Somebody might speak of you as being a very religious person, one who gives generously to the church and gives generously to other people and concerns that have needs. He was one who feared God. He was one who worshiped God. He was not worshiping the pagan Roman deities of his day. Even the Roman emperor himself had proclaimed himself at this time to be God. And this man Cornelius, though he was a high up official in the Roman military machine, he would not give credence to the emperor of Rome as being a God-like person. No, he worshiped the one true God. And that's brought out clearly here in the text. A deeply religious man. He was following the light that was available to him. And there is a wonderful principle here that I will illustrate in a moment. I've told this story, it's been a while, but a number of years ago, I almost drowned here locally at a place called Stinky Falls. Everybody know where Stinky Falls is? It was interesting last night, the service, probably only 10 or 12 people knew where Stinky Falls was. You know, there is a place called Stinky Falls here in Texas, and it really isn't that far from San Antonio. It's up in New Braunfels, and it's a tube shoot. And I remember it was back in the early 80s when Scott Nessie was our youth pastor, and there were a number of us that went up, and we were going down the chute there in inner tubes, and there were about six of us in one of these great big old tractor inner tubes, and I was on the very back. And as you get down to the bottom of that chute, we were kind of goofing around, and I went off of that inner tube and down into that water, and it's quite deep at that point at the bottom of the chute. And I remember turning over and over and over in the water, becoming so disoriented that I could not see any light whatsoever. Everything was blackness. And it was one of those moments, kind of a defining moment, we may say, in my life when I realized that I was just a breath away from eternity. And I was at the point of desperation when all at once I saw a brief glimmer of light. And I thought, the best thing I can do is move towards that light. And in just a matter of probably a split second or maybe a second or two, all at once I popped up out of the water. And I was so weak when I got out, Connie looked at me, and it almost scared her to death when she saw me because I was literally shaking. And sat down and just had to sort of remain there for a period of time to get myself reoriented. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have that on your epitaph? He died. He bought the farm at Stinky Falls. I know some of you will come up with better epitaphs than that before the service is over, so don't work on it. Don't lose a lot of time thinking about it. But what did I learn? I learned that principle that when you see light, you better move towards it. And Cornelius knew that the God of Israel was the God of light. He was the God of salvation, and he knew probably a lot of facts about Jesus Christ and the reports that he was risen from the dead, and he maybe behind the scenes was trying to put all of this together in his mind as to what it meant. But he was He was looking and he was, in a sense, searching. He was moving towards the light. And God drew him in through Peter. A question that many of us are asked, and I know you've been asked before, when you're right in the middle of sharing Christ with someone and the fact that Jesus Christ is the only way for salvation, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, as Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 tells us. And you're right in the middle of sharing Christ when somebody brings up the question, well, what about the heathen who've never heard about Jesus Christ? Is it fair of God to send them to hell? And we struggle with that question, but I think that Cornelius helps us to answer that, because I believe that God is so at work. According to Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, it says that for the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the very things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that men are without excuse. If we just simply look up to the heavens and we look at all of God's creation, we are without excuse if we don't move towards a knowledge of that God. And the Bible, I think, teaches us, and Cornelius tells us, that if we simply will move towards that God, and if we will seek after God, that God will be sure that that seeking is rewarded. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, was in many ways like Cornelius. He was a religious man. He was a church member. He was a minister. He was the son of a pastor. He belonged to a religious club at Oxford. He even for a time served as a foreign missionary. But he had no assurance of his own personal salvation until he writes on May the 24th, 1738, he heard someone reading aloud from Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans, and that was the night when he credits his own salvation. Now, what happened next? Well, the stage is set for Peter. The appearance of an angel here, notice in verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, that would have been 3 p.m. in the afternoon, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. When he observed him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" So he said, "Your prayer and your alms have come up as a memorial before God." There it is. God has heard, God has seen, God has witnessed your religiosity. And he knows that you are in a state of seeking him. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. Now there's a couple of facts here that are of extreme interest. I mean, one is the appearance of an angel. I believe that God still uses angels today. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14 says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are going to become the heirs of salvation?" Here was an angel that was appearing to Cornelius, and he was going to be sure that Cornelius met up with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wouldn't let him go. I believe that God still uses angels today. I'm not skeptical whatsoever of God using angels today. I believe they're all around us. I am skeptical of those who say they see angels and make a lot over that, as we're seeing in our society. By the way, there's a CBS program that I don't recommend to you wholesale, but it's called Touched by an Angel. Have you seen Touched by an Angel? It's on Saturday nights at 8 o'clock. I very seldom ever mention a TV program from this pulpit, because I realize that the moment I may endorse something that I might get burned in the process. And I don't want that to happen. But there's a lot of good things about that, and I think CBS is to be commended for making a try. It emphasizes the sovereignty of God, that in the end all things are working together for good to those who love Him. And they've even quoted a lot of biblical verses like Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. But secondly, as they present angels involved in causing people to take a strong stand and make right moral choices, keeping the family together, staying away from temptation, not following that route as many in our world are just wholesale doing. And so it has a lot to commend. It's a lot to commend it in the area of moral issues and themes. So God uses an angel here to get Cornelius closer to the light. And Cornelius asks the right question. He says, "What is it, Lord?" And he is instructed to send some men to get Peter, who is staying with Simon the tanner, who lives down in Joppa, which was about 30 miles away. Now I want to ask you a question and see if anybody has the answer this morning. Why didn't God use Philip? Go back in your Bible to Acts chapter 8, the end of verse 40. Philip here was passing through. He preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Here was Philip, the evangelist, who was mightily used of God, who was residing evidently in the city of Caesarea at the time the events occur in Acts chapter 10. Why then would God send for Peter? Why didn't he use Philip, who was already an experienced evangelist, to share Christ with Cornelius? Anybody know the answer? All right. Good. Peter was the one who was instructed by the Lord Jesus Christ to have the keys to the kingdom. According to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19, Jesus said to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the very gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And then he said, "And I give unto you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound on heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Peter was the one who had the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, it was Peter that opened the gospel to the Jews in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. It was Peter who had to be present in Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, to open the door, to use the keys, to open the door to the Samaritans, the Jewish half-breeds in the land of Israel, north of the city of Jerusalem. And then finally, it was Peter who was used to introduce the gospel, to have the keys to open the gospel to the Gentiles, this man Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Now that's why when Peter's ministry is finished, it's phased out in Acts chapter 12, and then the Apostle Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, now his ministry is phased in the remainder of the book. God is a God of detail, and His word is not going to be broken. So even though Philip was there present in the city of Caesarea, it was an absolute necessity that Peter be the one who would proclaim the gospel to Cornelius. He was residing down in Joppa. Now, God had some divine surgery to do on Peter. Before Peter was willing to go from Joppa. Look down in verse 9. The next day as they went on their journey, that's the three men who had gone down, the house servants, the devout soldier, back in verse 7, sent by Cornelius. This was about 30 miles, so it would have been a full day's journey by walking, at least one way down. It would have taken another day to come back, so it would have been a 2 or 3 days journey. Here's Peter on the next day in verse 9, as they went on their journey, drew near the city. Peter went up on the housetop to pray. About the ninth hour, he became very hungry, wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. The Greek word here is the word from which we get our English word ecstasy. He became ecstatic. It was sort of an out-of-the-body experience that God gave to Peter. His mind was out of his body. He was anesthetized. Peter was under a divine anesthetic because God was about to do some radical surgery on Peter. He goes up on top of the housetop to pray. It's about noon. The rooftops were flat, as they are in many parts of the world today, even some homes here in San Antonio. And God had a work to do in Peter while he's up on top of that roof. You see, Peter had some prejudices in his life that God wanted to deal with. And his biggest prejudice was against Gentiles. He was able to swallow the Samaritans. But I mean, Jews looked at Gentiles as dogs. They were sort of the scum of the earth. They were unclean. They had no contacts with the Gentiles. They would keep their contacts with Gentiles to a bare minimum. And what we see in this passage is that Christ has broken down the middle wall of partition, all of the barriers that would separate Jews from Gentiles and all of the races of the world. I love what Tony Evans says about race relations here in America. He says, "We may have all come over in a different boat, but we're all on the same boat now." God wanted Peter, who knew all about boats as a fisherman, to know this great truth, that he himself is our peace, who has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, and so making peace, and thus making a one new man from the two, he makes peace. That's what Ephesians 2, 14 and 15 tells us. So God has to let Peter know that Jews and Gentiles are now in the same boat, the church. How will he do this? Through a vision. Actually, the process had already begun in the house of Simon the Tanner. You go back at the end of chapter 9. Verse 43, he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon the Tanner. That's where he's found when Cornelius sends his men down. Simon the Tanner. Why does the scripture emphasize the fact that he was a tanner? Because tanning itself was an unclean occupation. Now, he wasn't someone who owned a sun tanning saloon. You almost have to explain that today. Tanning of hides. Remember the expression? Your mom probably used it. My mom did. If you kids don't stop, I'm going to tan your hide. Or is that a northern colloquialism? I don't know. But tanning was a very smelly occupation. Burning, preparing of hides so they could be used in leather, making different goods. To know where the tanner lived, all you had to do was follow your nose when you got in that vicinity. You know, kind of like following your nose to find a pig farmer. You don't have to know the directions to a pig farm if you're within 5 miles of it. You just follow your nose. In fact, the book of Leviticus, chapter 11, verse 40, says it was necessary, because it was an unclean occupation, for a tanner to live outside of the city walls at least by 75 feet or so. He couldn't live within the city. It was that unclean. So Peter already is having some prejudices broken down here, and God is beginning to work with him concerning the law and the old Mosaic law and the system. And Peter was not about to eat anything that was ceremonially unclean, and yet here in this ecstatic trance, in verse 11, he sees the heavens open, an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him, let down to the earth, and in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air, all of those things that the book of Leviticus said were unclean for Jewish kosher people to eat. God now commands Peter, look in verse 13, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter says, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. Kosher foods alone have gone into this mouth," is what he's saying. "And a voice spoke to him again the second time, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' That was done three times, and then the object was taken back up into the heavens." I love what Graham Scroggie says when he once wrote. He says, "You can say no, and you can say Lord, but you cannot say, 'No, Lord. I will not do that.'" Peter is commanded to rise and kill and eat of these formerly declared unclean and off-limits animals to a good Jew. Now, this was a very defining moment in Peter's life. In verses 17 through 23, and I just summarized to get to the end of the chapter here, Peter receives the men who were sent to him by Cornelius. Verse 22 is a key verse. I read that. "They said to him, 'Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God, has a good reputation among all the nations of the Jews,'" the nation of the Jews, "'was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you.'" Here's their authority. An angel appeared to Cornelius. God is in this. Peter needed to know that. In verses 24 through 33, Peter goes with the men to Caesarea to meet with Cornelius. Verse 28 is pivotal here. Look at verse 28. "Then he said to them," Peter here, "'you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with one who is of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean.'" And then when you get down to verse 34, Peter now opens his mouth, and notice it's a great three-part message here, but it's very short. Number one, he emphasizes how God sees man in verse 34 and following. "In truth," he said, "I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." God never has been a God of partiality. Sometimes we think that God, the God of the Old Testament, was a God of partiality. He was only concerned about the Jewish people. No, he was concerned about the nations. He chose the nation of Israel in order that they might represent him and be a light to the Gentiles, and they failed. Christ came. Christ became the great light to the Gentiles. But God has always been concerned about the Gentiles. He's always been concerned about all of his creation. And the Bible tells us that at the very end of this age, when we are in the very presence of God, in heaven itself, that there will be people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation represented there. God cares about all men, and God cares about you as an individual. The Greek word here for partiality, by the way, means literally acceptor of faces. He doesn't judge you by what kind of an occupation you have or what the color of your skin is, or what your nationality, your background is, none of those things. Your culture, your education, your degrees, God doesn't look at those things, but rather God looks on the heart. But secondly, notice in verse 36 and following, that Peter not only emphasizes who God is and how God sees man, but what God has done for man. Look at verse 36. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, that He is Lord of all. Jesus Christ becomes the very pivoting point of the message of Peter to Cornelius. It was essential that he dwell on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way that all of the other messages of the book of Acts do. Jesus Christ is central. I love what E.B. Hill, the black pastor of Mount Zion Missionary Baptist Church in L.A., tells about a woman that was simply known as 1800. Everybody referred to her affectionately as 1800. And somebody asked him one day, why do they call this lady 1800? Black lady who sat down in the front row. He said, well, it's because nobody knows when she was born, but we all know she was born sometime during the 1800s, so we call her 1800. And he said, she's a nemesis to the visiting pastors, because whenever they begin to preach, she says, get him up. And if she doesn't see Jesus Christ being exalted in the first moment or two, all at once again, she says, pastor, I said, get him up. And he said, after she does that three or four times, and she still doesn't hear the pastor exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, then she becomes relentless. And E.B. Hill says, that visiting pastor knows it's going to be a long morning for him until he gets him up. And that was Peter. He dwelt on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's preaching peace through Jesus Christ, that He is the Lord of all. There is no other. The word, you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism from John was preached. Now the third point of his message following how God sees men, what God has done for man in the person of Jesus Christ, is what we are, our responsibility to process, witnesses. Look in verse 39. And we are witnesses of all these things which He did both in the land of the Jews and the Jerusalem whom they killed by hanging on a tree. How God raised Him up on the third day, showed Him openly, not to the people, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God. God is so concerned about minute detail and all of prophecy being fulfilled and all of His word being fulfilled that He'd even selected individually those who were going to witness the resurrection of Christ. And He says, we're witnesses of these things. And how they ate and drank with Him after He arose from the dead. And He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify it is He who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To Him all the prophets witness that through His name whoever believes in Him will receive the remission of sins. Now notice finally God's work in those who witness. God had a great work to do in Cornelius. He had a great work to do in Peter. The work is almost completed, but God has a great work to do in the remaining Jews and those who witnessed what happened at the conversion of Cornelius. Look in verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, all who heard the word. And those of the circumcision, the Jews who believed, were astonished, and they were amazed that God was doing a work among the Gentiles. God had a work to do on all of these Jewish believers, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered and said, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Now what's really happening here? The Holy Spirit came upon those who believed. This is what we would call the Gentile Pentecost. You probably ought to write this down. Have it in your mind as you interpret the book of Acts. If you do not understand this, you will not interpret the book of Acts correctly. In Acts chapter 2, it was the Jewish Pentecost. Only Jewish people were there. And only Jewish people felt the presence of Jesus Christ, heard the sound of the mighty rushing wind, felt the presence of the Holy Spirit, and had the Holy Spirit come upon them so that they were able to magnify God in languages that they'd never learned before. And that was a miraculous thing. And they recognized that it was the working of God. In Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, you have the Samaritan Pentecost, where similar things happen. Then we get to Acts chapter 10. We have the Gentile Pentecost, where here is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles, and it was fitting and it was necessary that they would experience the same gift at their Pentecost as did the Jews and as did the Samaritans, in order that the Jews might believe that God was doing a work among the Gentiles, because otherwise they would say it's impossible that God's doing something among the Gentiles. God worked in the hearts of these Jewish believers. They could not deny that God was now doing a work among the Gentiles. They had physical, visible evidence that God was just as concerned about the Gentiles as He was with the Jews. Following the receiving of the Holy Spirit, they're all baptized. Through baptism, one identifies with Jesus Christ. His identification with Christ is complete. Peter did not do the baptizing, but those who were present with him, according to verse 8, and now there was a complete acceptance of the Gentiles into the body of Christ, and that sets the stage for the great Apostle Paul's ministry as the apostle to the Gentiles. Mother Teresa, as you know, has had a lot of notoriety in recent years. And those who know her, including Billy Graham, say that there's something special about that lady, about the power that's present in her life. And there were a number of nuns who came from different parts of the world to Mother Teresa, and they wanted to know the secret of her power, the secret of her effectiveness. And one of them said, Mother Teresa, please tell us, what is the secret of your effectiveness? And she said, I give them Jesus. Well, the woman said, yes, I know, Mother, but take habits, for example. Do your women object to wearing habits and the rules of the order? How do you do it? Mother Teresa said, I told you, I give them Jesus. The woman responded, yes, I know, Mother, but can you be more specific? Mother Teresa repeated herself, I give them Jesus. Mother, said the woman, we are all aware of your fine work. I want to know about something else. Mother Teresa quietly said, there is nothing else. I give them Jesus. God knows that the great need of all humanity, of not only the Jews, but the Gentiles, and of you as an individual, is to get in touch with Jesus and allow Jesus to come in and flood your life so that you might have the power to be able to operate in the midst of your experiences and see the sovereign hand of God in everything that you encounter. And understand that He loves you with a love that can never fail, a love that will never pass away. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. In a moment, we have a couple of people who are going to be baptized. But you may be like Cornelius this morning, so close and yet so far. And this may be that defining moment in your life when the Spirit of God is sovereignly at work in bringing you to that moment of belief that there is no other way but the way of Jesus. How fearful to be in your position should you reject, having heard, having seen the light that's there, and turn around and reject that light and go back into your darkness. You need to follow that light. We would encourage you this morning through a simple prayer response, Lord Jesus, I see my need for you this morning, that there is no other way. But you have provided the way, and you are the way, the truth, and the life. And in simple faith, I come to you this morning. And if that's where your heart is, we'd love to have you come and talk with one of us after the service. Now, let me ask you on a very personal note, are there any prejudices in your life? You have prejudices against those of other races, skin colors, nationalities? You may be Caucasian here this morning. You have a problem with Hispanics. Or you may have a problem with the blacks. Or you're Hispanic here this morning and you have a problem with the whites, with the Caucasians, with the blacks. You might be black here this morning. You've got a problem. We're all in this together, folks. And I firmly believe that if we cannot model what it means to get along and to be able to come together and be truly one in the Lord Jesus Christ, the world will never see a model. And our society, our country, Western civilization is going to continue to go in that spiral downward, disintegrate into chaos and anarchy. There's a great need, and if you're part of the problem this morning, you've got prejudices in your life, and you need to recognize that sin in your life and ask God for forgiveness. It may be that you enjoy telling jokes against those of other races and making fun of them. Remember, God created them. He created all men equal. He loves them just as much as He loves us. And I believe that one of the great works that God is doing in our day is bringing about racial reconciliation. And that's necessary for the church to be the witness that God intended for it to be. You have prejudices? Will you deal with those? Confess it as sin, for that's what it is. And let God use you in a way to love those very people that perhaps you've been prejudiced against. Father, thank you for these moments this morning. Thank you for the power of your word. It never fails. It always goes out to accomplish that which you have determined beforehand. We praise you that you are sovereign. We worship you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.